Studying the Gospel of Luke, and we this morning are in chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to jot down any thoughts as we work through the text. And I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible if you'd follow along. And it was at this time, that is, the time as the Jewish leaders are discussing what they can do to Jesus, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Do you ever look around at the needy multitudes of people in this world and just kind of feel overwhelmed? I sure do. Sometimes I've watched the news, the evening news, and you just see needy, hurting people, whether it's in another country, victims of war, of disease, of crime, poverty, family and personal problems. The needs are just overwhelming. And, you know, even if you just limit it to the local news here in Flagstaff and block out the rest of the world, there are a lot of hurting people. In fact, I venture to say if we just went down the row and we all shared our hurts and the things that burden us, we'd have a pile of needs. And we all know, of course, that God is the only final answer to those needs. People who don't know the Savior need to come to know Him and to be reconciled to Him. And God's people need to walk with Him in His strength. And God probably has many, many ways that He could have communicated that vital truth to this hurting world. As you think about it, the Lord could have employed angels who could have gone all over the world and told the good news of salvation. He didn't do that. He could have spoken directly, just a voice from heaven saying, "Hey, down there, it's me, you know, God, shape up, and here's what you need to do." And he didn't do that. And, you know, I'm sure there are many other options, and I can't tell you for sure why God chose to do it the way he, in fact, did it. But the Bible is clear, and especially our text for this morning, that Jesus' method for ministering to this hurting and needy world was to choose a few faithful men and entrust the message to them, so that they could entrust it to others, and so on. And here we are today because of that method, aren't we? Because someone told us. The setting for Jesus choosing the 12 here in Luke chapter 6 is the growing hostility against him, as we read in verse 11. The Pharisees and scribes were filled with rage, as we saw last week when Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew that he would not always be with his followers, that there would come that time, as we saw in chapter 5, when the bridegroom would be taken away. And so he now begins to choose and then pour himself into the 12, knowing that he is going to leave with them what is needed to pass on to others as well. After choosing the 12, spending the night alone in prayer first, and then choosing the 12, he descends, and next week we'll consider briefly, is this the same as the Sermon on the Mount, since it says he descended to a level place, but he descends to a level place, perhaps on the mountain, And there was a great multitude, not only of his disciples, but a great throng of people from all around who had come to be healed of their diseases, to have demons cast out of them, to hear Jesus teach the word. And while verses 17 to 19 serve as an introduction to what we will look at next time, the sermon there, they also tie in with what goes before and show why Jesus chose the 12 so that he could equip them to minister to these needy multitudes, because Jesus alone certainly was limited on this earth to one body and was not enough to spread the word as was needed. And so we see four things here in our text that we want to explore this morning. First, clearly there are the needy masses, those who were being healed of all of these diseases and so on. Then there is the powerful master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who power is going out from him and healing them all. Then there's the master's method of selecting the 12 and equipping them to reach others with the good news. And then there are the men the master selected. So we want to look at those four things: the masses, the master, the method, and the men. First of all, let's look at the needy, hurting people, the masses that Jesus ministered to. And Luke refers both to a great multitude of disciples in verse 17, and also a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. The disciples would, of course, include all of those who were following Jesus. The rest would be just a crowd of people who had gone to great trouble to come to Jesus. They would probably include some Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon, as well as the Jewish people from Judea and Jerusalem. But you have to remember, in that day, they didn't have cars and they didn't have smooth highways and all of that to drive there. They came on foot. They came on donkey. They came on carts, maybe on rutted, bumpy roads. But the great effort that they made to get there shows how needy they were, that they would go to all that trouble, leaving their jobs for days to come and to be with Jesus. Also, I think the great need of the multitude is implied down in verse 19, where it just sounds like the throng is trying to touch him. And you can picture the scene there with thousands of people. If you've ever been near a famous public figure in a crowded situation, when everyone is trying to shake his hand, this would have been that and then some, with all of these needy people trying to throng near to get to Jesus and touch him so they can be healed. And you know, to me, it's a great picture of this hurting world that we live in, because I don't care where you go. I don't care whether it's in America or to a foreign country, whether it's to the rich, relatively speaking, or to the poor. Wherever you go, you encounter people who are needy. They are often physically needy, of course, but they all are spiritually needy, because the whole human race is under the curse of judgment because of sin. God imposed that in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result of that curse, even the ground would yield thorns and thistles, and man would work by the sweat of his brow. He would return to the dust, from dust he was made. And so, as Job lamented, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And everywhere you look, you see people under the curse of sin. And we try to dress it up. We put on cosmetics and try to look young, even though we know our bodies are getting old. And we try to put it off and stave it off and pretend like we're going to be here forever. But every person has a desperate need to be reconciled to God the Creator before they have to stand before Him as God the Judge. And so the message that we have, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, is the most crucial message that anyone on the face of the earth needs. And whatever culture that message goes into, it strikes a chord, because people are lost and dying under sin. There's an old fable that a man made an agreement with death. And the agreement was that he would go willingly when death knocked on one condition, and that is that death would send him many messengers to warn him. He thought he had it all cinched up that way. Well, the agreement was made, and the weeks turned into months, and the months into years, and the man probably forgot something about the agreement. And then one bitter cold night, as the man was sitting in his house thinking of his investments and his possessions and all of that, there was a knock at the door, and he opened it and was startled because death was standing there staring him in the face. And the man said, "Wait a minute, you're here so soon and without warning." He said, "I thought we had an agreement." And death said, "Oh, we did have an agreement, but I kept my part of the bargain." And the man said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, I haven't heard any messengers come and warn me." And death said, "Oh, sure." He said, "Go on in and stand in front of the mirror and I'll show you what I mean." And the man complied, and death whispered in his ear and said, "Look at your hair. It used to be all thick and dark, and now it's thin and white. And look at the way you kind of cock your head to hear me talk. You can't hear as well as you used to. And look at how you have to kind of squint and get up close to the mirror to really see clearly. And feel that ache as you lean forward in your back." He said, "I've sent you many messengers over the year to tell you that I'm coming, and you've ignored them all. It's time to go." And you know, the Lord graciously does send us those messengers, doesn't He? To say, you know, life here is not forever. And that means that the message we all need is to be right with the Creator. And thank God, it is not by works of righteousness we have done, but by His mercy that He saves us through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And so the inevitability of our own approaching death, as well as all of the other problems that we face in life, should show us we're needy people. We and everyone else needs the Lord God. Now, you have to be careful at this point, because even if we recognize our great need and come to Jesus, there's a danger, and I see it here in the crowd. Many in this multitude were coming to Jesus to fix their problems, but they weren't coming to Jesus to follow Him as Savior and Lord. And that's a real danger, isn't it? I see many, many people who want to use Jesus to get their life right. "Oh, just let me touch Him, and oh, good, now I feel right, and everything's fine, thank you." And they push Him to the side and get on with their own agenda. And I think many in the crowd that day were that way. They were coming to Jesus, and by His grace, yes, He was touching them. He was healing them. They were being delivered of demons. But then they were going right back to their old way of life. And what good was that? They would live a few more years, and maybe they'd live more happily for a few years without their disease or their problem, but they were going to die and still face the justice of God in their sin. And you know, it doesn't do any good to come to Jesus and get your temporary problems fixed if you don't trust in Jesus as your eternal Savior from sin and judgment. That is the main need that we all face. A few years ago in California in my church, I had a couple. They came to the church and they made a profession of faith in Christ, and they went through a new member class that I taught and began to get involved in some of the aspects of the church. And then they weren't coming for a few weeks, and I asked around, found out that they were attending a science of mind type cult. And I called the husband to talk to him about this and kind of warn him of the dangers of the false teaching of this group, and found out that his wife had somehow obtained some kind of relief from a chronic back pain problem that she had by the methods that this cult employed. And when I said, "Well, you know, but this cult denies Jesus as Savior and Lord," his comment was, "Listen, my wife has back pain, and we're going to go where she can get relief from her back pain." End of conversation. They dropped out of the church. And we all go, "Wow, that's terrible. You know, they're just looking for temporary help when their problem is eternal." And yet, you know, what difference would it have made if she'd come to our church and found, quote, healing through Jesus for her back pain, but she hadn't trusted in Him as Savior and Lord? Same problem, isn't it? She's going to go into eternity without knowing the eternal God, with her sins still on her, not on Christ, because she's not trusted Him. And maybe her temporary back pain is fixed, but she's not trusted in Jesus and following Him as Savior. And so we dare not just come to Jesus to fix up our lives. And certainly He can do that, and He's gracious to do that, not only healing, but family problems and other things Jesus is quite ready to fix. But the point is, we need to follow Him daily as Savior and Lord. And that way, He will get the glory, and we will be reconciled to Him for eternity. So the first thing we see here are these needy masses, masses of people with problems who need the Lord. The second thing we see in our text is the all-sufficient Master. We see Him praying. We see Him choosing the 12. We see Him ministering to the masses. And clearly, Jesus is the focal point of our passage. He is praying to the Father in private. With His own, He is choosing the 12, and then with the larger crowd, He is ministering. First, let's look at the Master in private, praying to the Father. In light of the growing hostility and facing the need to select the 12, Jesus goes off to the mountain and spends the whole night in prayer to God. That's the only verse I'm aware of in the New Testament of anybody spending a night, an entire night, in prayer to God. Jesus did it. And you know, isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ was so dependent on the Father that He had to spend the night in prayer before He made this decision of the 12? And you know, Jesus is the Son of Man, which means He is the quintessential man. He shows us what man and woman should be had sin not entered in. And we should be totally dependent on the Father as Jesus was. And if Jesus needed to spend a whole night in prayer before that decision, how much more great is our need as we make decisions in life that affect us to wait upon God in prayer? And the Gospel of Luke, as we've seen, puts an emphasis on the prayer life of Jesus. When He was baptized, Luke shows us Jesus was praying. Later, when His popularity was increasing and the multitudes were beginning to flock to Him, we read that Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray in chapter 5, verse 16. Just prior to Peter's confession in chapter 9, it says Jesus was praying. In chapter 11, the disciples observed Jesus praying and came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John taught his disciples. And then we have the so-called Lord's Prayer at that point. Near the end, as Jesus is facing Peter's denials and then the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Him again agonizing in prayer. And again, if the Lord needed that, boy, don't I. Now note too, by the way, Jesus had to get alone to pray. There were people flocking around Him. And while you can pray when people are around you, you know, the quick, "Lord, help me" kind of prayers, to really spend time in prayer, I've found you've got to get alone. You've just got to get alone. That's maybe why Jesus said, "Go into your closet and shut the door." But, you know, whether it's the closet or the mountaintop or just a quiet place where no one is bugging you, you can't really pray as you should if you aren't taking time to be alone with the Lord. And I imagine prayer, along with maybe witnessing, raises more guilt among more Christians than any other subject. It sure convicts me. But it is an exhortation here to me that if Jesus prayed, boy, I need to be on my face in prayer about everything. So we see the Master alone here praying about this decision. We see the Master then with His own choosing the 12. And I believe one of the main things He was praying for was, "Father, give me wisdom and guidance as I choose these men." And He knew they would carry on His work and train others after He was gone. And so they had to be godly, God-fearing men. We don't know for sure why He chose 12, except most commentators think it has something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, that Jesus here is perhaps making His claim on the nation, and that He is raising up a new tribe, so to speak, of people that will follow Him as Savior and Lord, as Messiah. We know later Jesus chose 70 others and sent them out, and then beyond that there was a whole horde of disciples, those who followed Him, but the 12 always held a special place of authority and honor before God. And so this was a crucial decision. Jesus would later tell them in Luke 22:30 that they would, when the judgment came, they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know, one of the great mysteries, I think, here is even though Jesus knew all things, and even though he spent the night in prayer, he still chose Judas Iscariot. And the mystery here involves the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because we know from Scripture that before the foundation of the world, God ordained the cross. And we know that God determined that Judas, the son of perdition, would betray Jesus into the hands of sinners. And so all of that is the divine sovereignty side of it. And yet we know Judas was 100% responsible for what he did in betraying Jesus. And he couldn't shake his fist at God and say, "You ordained it that I would be this way." He chose to be that way. And those two things are true, even though they're a mystery. And Jesus did not make a mistake when he chose Judas. He prays in John 17 and says, "Father, I lost not one of the 12 except that Judas." And then he adds, "that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And so, again, this mystery of God's sovereignty and yet of human responsibility. And, you know, from that I learned this. Sometimes, even when I wait on God in prayer for a decision, and I think I have the mind of God, and I go ahead and act on that decision, the results aren't always perfect. Have you noticed that? And you kind of scratch your head and say, "Wait a minute, I thought I prayed about this. I thought I waited on the Lord. How come this isn't working out?" You know, and we kind of think everything's supposed to work into just perfect puzzle piece fit because we prayed. Well, Jesus prayed. And did it all work out perfectly? Well, in one sense, yes, the divine plan of God was carried out. But when Judas betrayed Jesus, from a human perspective, you'd say the wheels fell off the call of the 12 right there. And so we have to learn to trust in the sovereignty of God, who ordains all things according to his inscrutable will, and submit to that sovereign plan, even when we think everything isn't quite going according to my idea of perfect in the way I thought it should have worked out. So we see the Master in private in prayer. We see him with the 12, choosing them. And then we see the Master in public, ministering to these needy masses in verses 17 through 19. And Jesus taught the word. And again, notice the emphasis on Jesus' teaching. Have you seen it repeatedly as we've gone through Luke, that Jesus was teaching the word of God? He was not only teaching, but he was healing and he was casting out demons. And we've looked at that in a previous study, so I'm not going to go into detail on that, except just to observe, Jesus has an endless supply of power for every human need. You know, Jesus' servants don't. Jesus' servants are kind of like batteries. And that is, if you tap into me very long, I'm going to get drained. And pretty soon I need to be recharged because I just lose it. It all kind of drains out of me. But Jesus is kind of like the wall socket. You can plug in him and run the thing forever because there's an endless supply of power, the power of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike the wall socket, you can plug in a zillion appliances. You can plug in every problem of every human on the face of this earth to Jesus, and you're not going to blow a fuse because he has sufficient power to save every soul and to meet every need. Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And so when we go out to do his work, if we go out and do it in our own strength, we're going to just get drained real fast. But if it's Jesus that we are turning people toward, he has the power to save and he has the power to heal those whom he wants to heal. So we see the needy masses. We see the all-sufficient Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Master. We also see, thirdly, his method. And the method of the Master is to multiply himself through these few that he chooses, and then they go out and minister to the needy masses and disciple others and so on. And we'll look at the men in just a moment, but for now, think about the method that Jesus chose. It was a risky method because what if these guys failed? He's kind of given the whole thing to them and they have to hand it on to others, to others, to others, and so on. And that was his method, the method of multiplication. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, "The things you have heard from me in the presence of many faithful witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so the task of proclaiming the gospel to the world seems kind of daunting. 6 billion people, we can't even imagine that. But if we follow the method of the Master, it's doable. You've probably heard illustrations like this before, but the power of multiplication. I read one recently that goes like this. Say you have a choice of two jobs. In one job, you can get paid $1,000 a day for 35 days. In the second job, you get paid a penny for your first day's labor. The second day, 2 pennies. Third day, 4 pennies, and so on for 35 days. Which job would you take? Well, you better take the second one. Because in the first job, you make $35,000 at the end of your 35 days. In the second job, you make, you ready? $171,798,717.84 in two multiplied 35 times, or one multiplied, you know, doubled. And I know the process doesn't work perfectly with people. It breaks down, but the principle still holds, and that is, if you go out and lead 1,000 people a year to the Lord and don't train them, you're kind of spinning your wheels. But if you lead one to the Lord and train him to lead one more, and he trains him to lead one more, you begin this process of multiplication that the Lord is talking about, where then, you know, workers are multiplied. And this is to say, if you don't have a discipling mindset, then you're kind of interrupting the process that the Lord ordained for discipleship and reaching the world to take place. Neil, this microphone's making a weird noise. Can you shut it off? It's kind of... Something's making a noise. Sounds like it's coming from there to me. There it goes. It's off. Thank you. Anyway, we've seen the masses then. We've seen the Master. We've seen his method. Let's look finally then, as we close, at the men. And they were common men from a variety of personalities and backgrounds. And it's amazing as you look at these men how common they really were. I venture to say, if you and I had been asked to pick 12 men who are going to impact the world, we wouldn't have picked one of the 12. Not a one. You know, we would have done a talent search, and we would have come up with guys who had an education. We might have come up with people who had been a part of the influential Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. We would have picked successful businessmen, men who really made a pile. And the only one of the 12 who maybe did that was Matthew, the crooked tax collector, before he got saved. But other than that, none of them were educated, none of them were influential, none of them had what we would say, worldly-wise, were the qualifications of being a success. And four of them were just fishermen. And we don't even know what the rest of them were. As you compare in the Gospels and in Acts, you have four lists of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, Mark 3 here, and then in Acts chapter 1. So Luke was the author of the two lists, Luke and Acts, and then Matthew and Mark. When you compare them, they vary a little bit in order and some of the names, but Peter is always first in the lists, and Judas Iscariot is always last, except in Acts where he's already committed suicide and is gone. But Peter is first, and Luke tells us right away, Simon, whom he also named Peter. And as you know, Peter means rock. And Simon was anything but a rock when Jesus met him. He was unstable and vacillating. It's interesting that up until this point, except for Luke 5:8, where he calls him Simon Peter, Luke has always called him Simon. After this point in Luke's gospel, he always calls him Peter, except twice in toward the end, in chapter 22 and chapter 24. But good old Peter, unstable, impulsive, he became the rock, though, on whose confession the church would be built, Simon Peter. Peter, and though he failed the Lord by denying him on the night of the betrayal, Jesus graciously restored Peter and, as you know, used him on the day of Pentecost to reach 3,000 with the good news. Andrew, his brother, is next. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, at least two. There may be more. But Andrew, we don't know a whole lot about. But the neat thing about Andrew is this, as you probably know, every time in Scripture he's mentioned outside of just listing him in the Gospels, he's bringing someone to Jesus. It's not a bad thing, is it? Wouldn't you like to have that qualification? Every time he's mentioned, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He brought Peter. And then he had to take a back seat to Peter because Peter became the dominant member of the 12. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? You know, it would have been easy to say, hey, remember, I'm the guy that brought you, you know, and to try and lord it over Peter. But Andrew wasn't that way. He let his brother take the lead, and Andrew just kept bringing people to Jesus. James and John were brothers, as mentioned. They were also cousins of Jesus. And James was the first of the 12 to lose his head. He was martyred by Herod. And many of the others also went on to give their lives for the gospel. John was the disciple Jesus especially loved, the one who leaned back on his breast at the Last Supper, the one who, at the cross, Jesus turned to him and said, "Behold your mother," as he entrusted Mary to John's care. John was the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And, of course, he lived the longest of any of the 12 and lived to write the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. John and James are called sons of thunder by Jesus, and the commentators vary on why that is. I think it was because of their fiery temperaments, because early on when they saw someone that wasn't quite in their camp, they said, "Lord, should we call down fire on them?" These guys were ready for doing serious business. And yet, even though they had that fiery temperament, at the end, John is called the apostle of love. Shows the transformation Jesus makes in a heart. Philip, the next on the list, was from the same town, Bethsaida, that Peter and Andrew were from. Jesus found and called Philip, and then in John it says, Philip found Nathanael. And most commentators think that Nathanael is the same as the next guy on the list, Bartholomew. They're always linked together in the synoptics, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip seems to have been a little slow to catch on to spiritual truth, and I'm glad that he was, because since he was slow, we have a great question that he asked and an even greater answer that Jesus gave in John chapter 14. You remember that Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And, you know, it's one of those duh questions, thankfully. And he asked it, and Jesus said, "Philip," he said, "have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" Boy, I'm glad he asked that question so that we have that great testimony from Jesus. Bartholomew, the next on the list, as I said, is probably the same as Nathanael in John's Gospel. The name Bartholomew is not a proper name, but it means son of Ptolemy. Bar in Hebrew, you know, means son of. And the synoptic lists do not mention Nathanael, and John does not mention Bartholomew, but John mentions Nathanael being with the 12, and so probably these two are the same man. All we know about him, if he is Nathanael, is what John chapter 1 tells us when Jesus encountered him under the fig tree. The next on the list, Matthew, was the tax collector we met in chapter 5, Levi, who was saved from that despicable background, and God recycled him to write the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas, next on the list, also called Didymus, which means the twin, was infamous, unfortunately, for his doubting the Lord, but again, I'm thankful he did, because who here can say, "I've never doubted"? We have a soul brother in Thomas, and I'm glad that he was willing to be an example to all of us. Next on the list is a man, all we know is his name, James, the son of Alphaeus. That's it. James, the son of Alphaeus. Don't know anything else about him. Simon the Zealot, the next man, was probably a member of a radical political party in Jerusalem that was trying to bring down Rome. The Zealots also had an intense hatred for particularly turncoat Jews who became tax collectors. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine the look on Matthew's and Simon the Zealot's face when Jesus named them both as members of the 12? I imagine they kind of looked over at one another like, gulp, you know, did he make a mistake in putting a guy who kills tax collectors on the same group with a guy who is a former tax collector? Again, the power of the gospel is to transform relationships. And if he hasn't replaced hatred with love, you got reason to wonder, has he really done a work of grace in your heart? Because while I realize it takes time to grow, that's the direction of the gospel in our lives. Judas, the son of James, the next guy on the list, is probably the same as Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark's list. All we know about him is that he asked a question recorded in John 14:22 about the kingdom, and that's it. That's all we know. And then last and least, is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is debatable, but it's probably a family name. And if so, it is related to a region the family was from, and it would mean that Judas is the only non-Galilean on the 12. Now, it says that all of these men, plus a larger company, verse 13, were his disciples. And you know, every believer is a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word means a learner. If you're not learning from Christ, you don't belong to him. Every Christian learns from Jesus, and it has the implication, too, of being a follower. In that day, a disciple would attach himself to a teacher and follow him around to learn his wisdom and his knowledge. That was the means of education. And so every Christian is a disciple, one who is learning from Jesus, following Jesus to be more like Jesus. But not every Christian is an apostle. And it says here that he chose the 12 and he named them as apostles. The word means one who is sent out under authority. And the 12 apostles, plus, I believe, the apostle Paul, were given a unique place of authority in the early church to lay the foundation of the church. It says the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And they were given authority by the Lord to go out and found the church. And when the original apostles passed off the scene, you have no more apostles in that sense because they had this unique authority. You'll remember that after Judas committed suicide, the other 11 wanted to pick a replacement. And the qualifications were two. Number one, he had to have been with us the whole time that Jesus ministered. And number two, he had to be a witness to the resurrection. Well, obviously, no one after that generation could meet those qualifications. So, in that sense, the function of apostle ceased with the 12 and Paul. The gift, or you might say, gift is the best word, of apostle, still continues if you limit the sense of it. The authority now rests on the testimony of the apostles, the word, but we still have those who are sent out under the authority of the church to plant churches. We call them missionaries, which comes from the Latin word for apostle, ones who are sent out. They don't have the apostle Paul or the apostles, the 12 apostles' authority, but they do have the mission of going out to spread the word of God in cultures where it has not yet been proclaimed. Now, it's clear as you look at the list and at this passage, the Lord chose the 12. In fact, he specifically says that later. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And that means they did not volunteer for the job. They were conscripted. He said, you and you. And he chose them, and they became the 12 apostles. And while, as I say, there will never be any other apostles, there's still an application in that for us, because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts to the body as He, the Spirit, wills. And that means that if you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit has said, you, and you, and you, and He said it to every one of you, here's what I want you to do for me. And He has given you an ability that God gave you to serve Him. And that means you can't volunteer for Christian service. You know, sometimes we say, we really need some volunteers for Sunday school. We don't need volunteers, we need conscripts. You're drafted. You know, if God has His hand on your life, you're a servant. And what do servants do when the master says, go? They go. That's the deal. And what I'm saying is, if you're a Christian and you're not, if you don't have a ministry mindset, and you know what I mean by a ministry mindset? It's not just, oh Lord, fill me, bless me. It's not that. It's use me. Fill me so that you can use me to minister to others. If you don't have that outward mindset, then I have to say you're not being an obedient Christian. Because Christians are called not to sit around and just be blessed. They're blessed so that they can bless others, just as Abraham. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And God has blessed you with salvation and gifted you, and He's saying, now serve. And we all have different gifts and different abilities and different spheres, but nobody should be a bench-warmer Christian. We all ought to be serving the Lord. There's one other lesson we can apply from this list of the 12 apostles, and it's this. You don't have to be flashy or famous are influential to serve the Lord. Sometimes I think we get this mentality, you know, if you're not a famous person, well, you know, I'm just a layman, I just can't do much. And we kind of get this passive mentality. You know, we all know about Peter, James, and John. They're famous. How many people go around talking about James, the son of Alphaeus? You know, he's one of the 12. Or how many, you know, mention Simon the Zealot or Judas, the son of James? There's a fourth of the 12 right there, and we virtually know nothing about these men or what they did. But they were faithful. They were just as much a part of the 12 as Peter, James, and John were. And, you know, isn't that a great lesson? It frees me up to say, God has given me something to do that no one else can do. Praise His name. Now do it. To His glory. And, you know, fame is, that's of the world, really. If God gives you fame, then it's to be used for His service. But, you know, that's just something that the world determines in a way. But faithfulness, that's what we're called to be faithful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the gifts and calling that He's given to us. And so as I close, let me ask you a question. Do you ever look out and see the masses? See the needy, hurting, dying people in this world under the curse of sin. And as you see them, do you see them as Jesus sees them? It says in Matthew 9, the Lord looked on the multitudes and he had compassion on them. For he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. That's the eyes of Jesus for the needy masses. And that's how we ought to look. Is when we see people, even if they're successful and they think they got it all together, look beneath the surface and say, there's a hurting, lost man or woman who's going to face the judgment of God if they don't repent. And they need Christ. And so you look on the masses with compassion. And if you feel overwhelmed with the great needs, then look to the Master, because He's got an endless supply of power and He can save anyone who will come to Him in faith and trust in Him. And it's His job to save them and to heal them. How does He do His job? Through faithful witnesses. Through those who go out with the message and just tell others. Who live holy lives so that others say, you know, you're different. What is it about you? And you tell them about Jesus. And He uses those faithful people, even though they're just common men and women from a variety of backgrounds like the 12. He uses them to serve others. What a great message we have. And if you've trusted Christ as Savior, then He's appointed you to go wherever you are in your sphere, and to serve. There's a familiar legend about a conversation between Jesus and the angel Gabriel after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And they chatted about what happened down on earth when Jesus was there, about his birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. And then toward the end of the conversation, the angel Gabriel said, "Well, Lord, how is the world going to